Now I would ask that you turn back to Luke chapter 24. We are going to conclude our study this evening in Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, the longest of the four Gospels. And as I did with the reading through the book of Romans, so I will tell you that we began our study in the Gospel of Luke on January 16th, 2005. Keep in mind, along the way, we have stopped for various detours as we've taken up various studies that were more timely, as vacations came in, as VBS setups came in. There were times where we did not have our evening service in the normal fashion, and therefore it seems like a long time, but it's actually a little bit less than that. But we have been in this gospel for some time. And we have noted all throughout our study that the Gospel of Luke among the four Gospels is very unique. And it's unique for a few reasons, one of which is we noted at the beginning the Gospel of Luke is the one that's written perhaps more than any of the others for the common man, as Luke sets down an orderly account to show that Jesus died and gave his life for sinners just like you and me. So there are lots of very interesting and unique to Luke stories in the gospel that we don't find elsewhere. In fact, J.C. Ryle, in his thoughts on Luke's gospel, writes at the very end of the study, just for the curious who would want to know these things, and I'm such a one who would like to know these things, says that there are no less than 58 instances and circumstances in the ministry of Jesus Christ that are only found in the Gospel of Luke and nowhere else. And so you see, Luke is very concerned with setting this orderly account and including stories and circumstances of the ministry of Jesus that the others do not, to fit his purpose for writing his gospel. Now we come this evening to the end of the story and our study as Luke gives us the account and records for us the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And if you discount or lay aside the latter portion of Mark's gospel, which is questionable as to its inclusion, according to some in the canon, then Luke is the only one who records out of the four gospel writers the ascension of Jesus, not only in his gospel, but again in the book of Acts, which he wrote as well. And so with those thoughts in mind, as we conclude our study this evening, turn to Luke 24, verse 46. Through the end of the chapter, reminding you once again, this is the word of the Lord. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let us once again pray. Father, we do thank you as we conclude this study tonight that you have so richly blessed us as we've walked with Jesus in those years of earthly ministry. As we watched, as Luke records for us, the various happenings of Jesus' ministry and the many, many lessons that you have taught us throughout. We pray that as we conclude, you would be pleased to bring back to our remembrance, even in the days and weeks and months ahead, of those lessons taught and learned, and that we might be built up all the more in Christ, having studied so carefully his earthly ministry and all that it means for us. We pray especially now in the preaching of your word that you would bless that word by the Spirit, sent from Father and Son to believers to dwell in our hearts, to be our teacher. And so, Holy Spirit, be our teacher this evening and seal to our hearts and minds these truths for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you enjoy the as I do, the unique features of each of the Gospels, and they are very unique and distinct one from the other, each having a very separate and distinct purpose under God's sovereign rule. You will notice that as Luke takes up this very orderly account for his friend Theophilus, he does take up a second letter, the Acts of the Apostles, which is a continuation, really, of the gospel account, the ongoing ministry of Jesus, now by the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles into all the world. The Acts of the Apostles is written by Luke as well. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he is very careful to begin and remind his reader of all that he wrote in his gospel. Listen to what he writes. He writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and by that he means, of course, the gospel, "of all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." It's very interesting to me that Luke begins that second epistle, that letter, that Acts of the Apostles to Theophilus, by reminding him that what he set out to do in his orderly account was to begin at the beginning, when Jesus began to take up his earthly ministry, and to end where Jesus was taken up into heaven. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. At the very end, he concludes all of it with the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory, until the day, he says, in which he was taken up. And so this is what our focus is this evening, the circumstances around his ascension, Jesus' ascension to his heavenly Father. And there are just four things that I want to note very briefly as we go through this passage this evening, four things that I've put under four separate headings that I think follow very orderly and very carefully the text that is before us that we've just read. And so the first one, I'm giving the heading of instructions. And by this I mean, imagine that you are someone that is leaving and going on a journey, perhaps a journey that will take you away from loved ones, perhaps forever. You won't ever see them again. And so as you prepare for that journey, certainly one of the things that you will take up with your loved ones is giving them careful instructions regarding what you would desire for them. If you're a father, as you depart from your family or your children especially, or as you send them off, as was true, especially in the olden days, where often children were sent away on mission trips or mission service. You think of John Patton, for instance, in sending his son away to college. He would never see him again. And you remember the story of how beloved that father was to the son. But you think about that. You will think about what it is that you would instruct your loved one in. What are the things that you would want to tell him or her? And so when we come to this point where Jesus is about to be taken up into glory to be with his Father, to be seated at his right hand, he gives his disciples very careful instructions. And you'll see it begins in verse 46 and continues through verse 47. And it begins, I think, in a very interesting way in Luke's gospel. It begins by Jesus reminding them of the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel, you see it here, "thus it is written." By that Jesus means it is written and found in the prophets. This whole passage, of course, all of Luke 24 has to do with Jesus taking up Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and teaching his disciples about himself as he is seen and found in those scriptures. And so Jesus, by way of emphasis, says to his disciples, "thus it is written." He's reminding them that the whole message of the gospel has been written and recorded by God, set down in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for them that they might have understanding. And so he reminds them, by way of instruction, these things are written. And then he presses upon them that which he pressed upon them three separate occasions in this gospel. And you remember, it's one of the great themes or the markers of this gospel. There are three separate occasions where Jesus, in a very progressive way, adding one point upon another, tells his disciples of how important it is for them to believe that he was to go to Jerusalem, to be given into the hands of wicked men, to die at their hands, and then to be raised again unto new life. And so as Jesus carefully gives them instructions, He begins by telling them that these things are written, that it was necessary. And the word means, it's an emphatic word that means it was impossible for anything else to be. This was necessary. You think of Isaiah 53, which certainly would be behind these words here, that it pleased God that He should crush His own Son. It was absolutely necessary that this Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And these things are written in the prophets and in the Psalms and in Moses. And then He gives them by way again of instruction, verse 47, the essential content of the gospel. If you want to narrow the gospel down and you want to say, what is the gospel? It is this, repentance and remission of sins, that should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance unto God, faith unto the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be a theme in the beginning of Acts as the disciples, the apostles would go out and preach. You look at Peter's first two sermons in Acts 2 and 3. And you will find in those chapters that Peter ends each of the sermons by emphasizing the very thing that Jesus instructed him in. And that is that that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations. And so Peter does it. Repentance unto God, turning from our sins, forsaking our sins, and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. That's all part of the instructions that Jesus is leaving for His disciples. This is the message you are to take into all the world. Now, what is interesting, of course, is at the end of verse 47, there is an emphasis of where this should begin. And we read over this rather quickly without understanding really the context and the import of what this would have meant for the disciples. In Jerusalem, the very place that took the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, the very place in which all of these angry mobs were centered, the very place where Jesus had to go to give up His own life. It would not be taken from Him, but it would freely be given by Him. In that very place, that most wicked place that rejected Jesus. And the whole point as Jesus gives instruction is, yes, in that place, in the very heart and bowel of wickedness, if you will, the remission of sins and repentance unto life is to be preached. Because you see, that's what sinners need. That's what sinners all over need, whether it be in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or to the ends of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, the very place where, in the apostles' mind, wickedness would have been centered because of their wickedness, their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, He instructs them. He tells them what they're to be about doing. And when you pick up Luke's second letter, the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see, trace out this very thing, that to all the nations they're going, to all the world they're going. And by the end of the Gospel or the Acts of the Apostles, where is Paul, the great minister to the Gentiles? He's in Rome, which is the fountain or the head of the whole world. It's the whole world is reached by Rome. And so the gospel goes forth from its beginnings in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth through the city of Rome and to all the world. And so Jesus leaves instructions at this time as He prepares to be taken up into heaven. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verses 48 and 49 that there's a need for equipping. So first instructions and then secondly equipping. And by this He's talking about verse 48, them being witnesses of these things. That's a great thing to be a witness of something. There's much required of you. A careful recounting of the facts and not your own devising of these things, but a careful recounting of all that took place. The disciples were witnesses. How would it be that they would remember these things? How would it be that they would give a careful and accurate account of all that Jesus did in His earthly ministry? If they depended upon themselves, they would have been like all of us, sometimes scratching our heads. Did that happen or not? Was it really this way or was it this way? And so in verse 49, Jesus tells them what the power would be, the very source of their ability to recount carefully and accurately all that Jesus taught. And of course, as it says here in verse 49, is the promise of My Father upon you. That is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is so that His people, especially the apostles, these ones who were charged with recounting and carefully recording and with other gospel writers that God would call and set apart and working with the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, lived with Jesus and recorded all of these things, it would be by the Holy Spirit that these things would be set down in writing accurately so that we have before us the very Word of God. And so Jesus, you remember in John 14 through 16 in the upper room discourse, He's talking to His disciples and He tells them about a helper that would come. And He says, don't be afraid as you are taken before kings, etc. For on that day, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you, will give you the very words to say. It's that Spirit who, Jesus says, will speak of Me and the things of Me and bring to your remembrance, He says, all that I have taught you. So that what we have in the Word of God is the very Word that God has intended for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this equipping is necessary for the apostles and all of the disciples and for you and I as well. It is that Spirit that is poured out upon us, upon our conversion and our union with Christ. It's that Spirit which makes us alive. The Spirit which is given to us and dwells in our hearts by faith, that lives in us and makes our prayers known to God. And that ministry of the Spirit is an ongoing and faithful ministry as He teaches us the things of Christ. And so this equipping the disciples and the apostles would need to know, and you and I need to know as well. There's another thing in these verses that is important to point out, and that is how Jesus speaks in verse 49. He says, I send the promise of My Father. Now, the promise of My Father, of course, is the prophetic Word of God in places like Isaiah, where the Spirit is being spoken of to be poured out upon His people, and especially the book of Joel, where that promise is given so very clearly and fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. That power to be poured out was a promise of the Father from of old. But Jesus says, I will give it to you. I will pour it out upon you. And so in our confession, we rightly note, as opposed to, for instance, the Orthodox Church, we rightly note that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's the Orthodox, traditional, right, biblical understanding about the procession of the Holy Spirit. How is he sent? He is sent by both the Father and the Son. For here the Son says, I will send the promise of My Father. And elsewhere it says, My Father sends the Spirit. And so we have the right understanding of that procession of both Father and or both of the Spirit from both Father and Son. So we have first instructions, then the equipping, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The third thing we see here, of course, is the blessing. And we find it in verse 50 and 51. We see it really twice. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. Now, it came to pass that while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, the blessing is a very interesting thing. This, of course, is the blessing of Jesus upon His disciples. It may sound familiar to you. Does this look familiar to you? As every Lord's Day, we end the service morning and evening with the minister raising His hands and blessing you and pronouncing the blessing of God upon you. That's exactly what Jesus most likely would have done. It was very much in the vein and after the manner of the high priest. And if you think back, for instance, to Leviticus 9:22 and following, you will see this blessing that is given in the context after the priesthood was established. The priests went through their duties and the high priest himself went in and offered all of the sacrifices that were required by the law. And after the offering of all of these sacrifices, as God had commanded, we read these words beginning in Leviticus 9:22. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. So there's a lot going on here as Jesus raises His hands and blesses His disciples. He's doing it now as the faithful high priest who in himself and by his own work, by the shedding of his own blood and the sacrifice of his own body, has won for his people the remission of their sins and the forgiveness of their sins. It's the high priest now who stands before his disciples. And the language and the image here is that there is this blessing that Jesus suddenly is caught up in the middle of. And you can almost imagine that Jesus, with his hands still extended to his disciples, is taken from their midst. What does that tell you? It tells you about the ongoing, if you will, nature of the blessing of Christ upon his people. It's taken up, I believe, rightly by ministers of the gospel as they stand in that place as the means through which the preaching of the word, where Christ is preached, where Christ himself is preached through the faithful preaching of the word. The minister stands in that line and raises his hands, and the blessing of God is, as the priest would, pronounced upon the people of God. Now, we have no power in and of ourselves. There's nothing magical in my hands. But the form and fashion is very fitted to what the priests and here Jesus would do. And that ongoing blessing of God's people from the throne of grace, from Christ, is pronounced week after week upon Christ's people, upon you and upon me, as we gather together in worship. And so this blessing of God, this blessing of Christ upon his disciples, is a wonderful, wonderful picture that we have here in Luke's gospel at the very end. And of course, you have the ascension itself. Now, Luke seems to go very quickly. He's parted from them, and I don't think that means he was taken first from them to another place and then he ascended. I think it all is to be read together. He was parted from them and carried up. That is, by his being carried up, he was parted from them into heaven. This is, of course, the ascension of Christ. Promised of old, for instance, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel, in a vision, sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven before the glorious one, the great one, the God who sits on the throne. That picture is not the picture of Christ coming to the earth, but from the earth into the very presence of his Father. Because Daniel says at that point, in contrast to all of the other kingdoms in the book of Daniel, an everlasting kingdom, as was spoken of in chapter 2, for instance, of Daniel, an everlasting kingdom not made with hands is given to this one coming on the clouds of heaven before his heavenly Father. And so that promise alluded to in the Old Testament now comes to its fruition here as Jesus is taken up, hands still extended, with the blessing of God upon his people into glory. What was that for? It was that all of the scriptures might be fulfilled. That is the promise, for instance, of Philippians 2, that the one who gave himself and humbled himself and laid aside his glory would once again be restored to his glorious place at the right hand of the Father, the place of rule and of majesty. This is talking about King Jesus. He's going to his throne at the right hand of the Father, where he will rule and is ruling now over all the affairs of men, unthwarted in all that he does, carrying out his purposes from the right hand of God the Father. It was God the Father who committed to the Son all authority, he says in Matthew 28. And Jesus, now possessing all of that authority, rules over all the earth and over the hearts of his people. And so this blessing is associated, of course, with this ascension, the ascension of Christ to his rightful place. The one who humbled himself, God said in Philippians 2, needs to be exalted to the highest place. And there he sits at the right hand of the Father. The last thing that we see, and it's brief, is in verse 52. And they worshipped him. They worshipped him. That is, the disciples worshipped him. Now, I suspect that their worship was somewhat different than their worship of Christ before. Because, after all, the whole chapter talks about Jesus, for instance, in verse 45, opening the eyes of their understanding. This is worship with knowledge. This is worship with understanding. This is worship in the great aha moments, that all that Jesus said is true. And suddenly the followers of Christ are overcome with worship and praise to him who now is taken from their midst. And so they worship him. They bow before him, because they suddenly understand all that he was teaching, all that he taught them while he ministered among them. And it is, after all, the natural, if you will, or better yet, supernatural response of every believer, isn't it? as God works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is that we might be worshipers of God. In John 4, God seeks worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what God is seeking. And so He finds it in those whom He makes alive and grants and gives the Holy Spirit. We become worshipers of God. And here the disciples are seen to worship Jesus, even as He is being taken up into glory. They return to Jerusalem, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. It's the end of the story. So let it be, Luke concludes. That's the end of the book of Luke. It's the end of his gospel. It's not the end of the story, because the ministry of Jesus continues through the work and ministry of the Spirit in the apostles and in all of his saints, as the book of Acts will record for us. But there's two points that I want to close with. Two things that I think are important for us to note as we draw to an end of this study. The first is more technical in nature. It goes back to understanding the uniqueness of Luke's gospel. I think it's interesting, and most commentators point this out. It was discovered, of course, long, long ago, as you can look at the whole gospel of Luke, and it's rather easy to see. But do you realize that the gospel of Luke begins and ends in the same place? It begins in the temple with the call of Zechariah, the lot being drawn for Zechariah to perform his service. He goes into the temple and he does his ministry before the Lord. And you know the story, as we talked about it now a year and a half ago. It ends in the temple as well. Here we find the disciples returning to Jerusalem, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Why is the temple so significant? Well, we all understand that the temple is the place where God meets with his people. It's the very place where the fellowship between the sinner and God is seen as the sacrificial system works out in the presence of the people, and God meets with his people through that ministry. But it would be a lifetime for some of the disciples. It would be within their lifetime that that very temple would be destroyed. And so the words of Paul, as he wrote to the people at Corinth, for instance, and told them, "You are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And elsewhere, as we read that we corporately together are the temple of God's Spirit. That is, God is pleased by His Spirit to dwell among His people. And we can't help but push that out even further, because we know that this is not the way it's always going to be. We know that there's something even greater for us. And so we go to the book of Revelation, where we find and we read that as John sees this glorious heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven, he says in chapter 21, "And in it I saw no temple, for God and the Lamb are its temple." And there is a promise, a great promise that he builds on, John, as he says, there's no need for a temple, a place where God meets with his people. That's a specific place. He says, now God's people and him are now one, and God dwells in the midst of his people, and they dwell with God forever and ever. And so I can't help but push it all the way out and cause us to remember and rejoice in that promise which is still ours to come. That which we enjoy now, God in His Spirit dwelling in us, is but a foretaste of that which God has prepared for all of us who know and who love Him. Now that's a more technical matter. Begins and ends with the temple. I think that's significant. But I want to end even more on a personal note. And that is a phrase that I skipped over in verse 52. And I want to end by just closing with a focus and thoughts about this. "And they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." With great joy. Why does Luke tell us that? Why is it with great joy? You read through the Gospel of Luke, and it's not a place where you read of the disciples being filled with great joy. But now they are. I think it has more meaning than we often give to it. Think back of how often Jesus labored with his disciples and how many times through his earthly ministry he was frustrated by their unbelief. One might rightly say that joy was not part of their experience, but now it clearly is. What's the difference? I suspect the difference is, as I've already noted with regard to their worship of him, is that they suddenly got it. They suddenly understood. Jesus' careful teaching all throughout his earthly ministry, suddenly they understood it. Suddenly it clicked in their minds by the opening of their eyes and minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, and you've had those times, haven't you? As you read God's Word and you haven't seen truths that were there all your life, and suddenly, as if a light goes on, there's a sudden remembrance of all kinds of things, and it all comes together for you. Perhaps you carefully study one book and you see how it all relates with everything else, and suddenly you see the full picture. And what happens? Your heart begins to cry out with joy, a joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter says. No doubt it has everything to do with what Jesus said was the content of the gospel. Back in the earlier verses, 46 and following, or 47, repentance and the remission of sins. Why were these disciples now filled with joy? Because they understood, I think, perhaps for the very first time, understanding who Jesus was, what he needed to do, that their sins were forgiven, that they were cleansed of their sins, that God had granted them repentance to turn from their sins and had cleansed them through the blood of this high priest who had extended his hands of blessing upon them and had been taken up into heaven as their faithful high priest. And so they went back to Jerusalem with joy, not with heavy hearts as this chapter began, as two disciples walking on the road, thinking all their dreams had been brought to nothing, but now filled with joy inexpressible, and all centered, I think, on repentance and remission of sins and their recognition that they were included by the grace of God in these mercies. I want to end by reading a psalm because I think it all has to do with a psalm, Psalm 32, a psalm that all of us, I think, know well. But listen to the psalm. It talks about repentance and remission of sins, but it talks about the joy that belongs to those who know their sins are forgiven. And we'll close with this. Blessed, and that word means happy, joy-filled, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. It means stop and think about that experience. We all know it. It's not the experience of joy. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden from you. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is the Lord speaking. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you. Many sorrows, not joy, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, I suspect, and I can't prove it, but I suspect that this psalm was in the minds of the disciples as they walked away from that scene, as they considered the joy of their sins being forgiven, and as by that joy they were carried by the Holy Spirit to do all that Christ commanded them to do. May it be true of you this evening. May your life be characterized by the happiness, the joy of those whose sins are forgiven. Let us pray. Father, what joy fills our hearts as we consider the blood of Christ shed for our sins. We thank you, our Father, for such mercy of which we are so undeserving. We pray that you would grant us grace. Even as you have given us the Holy Spirit, so by his power enable us to walk faithfully after you. And may we be people who return even this night to our homes, to wherever it is that you will take us, with great, great joy. Because we are those who have the remission of our sins, the grace of repentance through Christ. May that be so for us this evening. And grant us grace that if we continue to walk in them, that we would feel the heaviness of your hand upon us until that glorious time where you restore our joy as we turn from our sins once again unto Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.